In chapter 3 are the words of the Savior, the shepherd of the sheep, the one who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself, writing to seven churches there in the eastern part of today's Turkey. They were called part of Asia Minor at the time. These churches are 30 to 60 miles or a little more apart from each other. And so they're in a small area, but if you wanted to change churches, you'd be late for services. That's the point I'm trying to make. If there was a church that had a lot of problems and you wanted to go to a different church, you'd have to move and find a new job. It was not as easy as we have it today. You have Thyatira here mentioned in the word in the Greek, like Sam mentioned, that the Greek often is not brought through for the pronunciation of the names. It's actually Thuatira in Greek, but we're going to call it Thyatira because that's easy for us English speakers, and that's the way I've always read it, and it's stuck. It was actually a smaller city. It was known for dyeing cloth, and especially purple cloth. And there was some other trades in that city besides that one. It had the river Lycus, and it was said about that river that it was the best water for dyeing purple. Do you remember the name Lydia? Yeah, at Philippi. And she was a seller of purple cloth. She came from Thyatira, so she knew the trade, and she probably had some suppliers that supplied her with cloth to sell in Philippi. Now, some people have Bible teachers have thought that she was the one who planted this church, but I kind of doubt it. Now, Ephesus is one of the churches we talked about, and they're about 60 miles away from Thyatira. And Paul was at Ephesus for 3 years. I suspect there was either someone from Thyatira who sat under his teaching, or someone who knew of Thyatira after sitting under Paul's teaching there at Ephesus, came up and preached the gospel there and planted this church. Paul never was here, as far as we know from scriptures, but the gospel was preached here, and it was probably the gospel that was taught by the Apostle Paul, which is the gospel, and not some person who thought it up in their mind. It was the Apostle Paul who had probably a big part in this church, as well as the other six churches. And these are all real churches, and they existed at that time, which would be still in the first century A.D. There were a number of idols, deities, they thought, in Thyatira, and some of them are inscriptions that have been recovered from that area. And one of the deities was a female deity, Boretane, or Teen. I'm not sure how you pronounce it. And another was Tyramnos. And these were called differently by the Ionian settlers, who identified the male one with Apollo and Artemis for the female deity. There were other artisans and guilds in this city besides just dying purple. And these unions or guilds, I call them unions because they were called guilds by most historians, but they're like unions, actually. They had a lot of control over their people. And in fact, what I read about them was that all of those people who were members of a guild had to be involved in whatever they told them to be, and that would have been idolatry. worshiping at the temple of Artemis, for instance. And you can see, if you were a person who was saved and you were involved in one of these guilds for a living, that puts you in a hot seat, doesn't it? You either defy the union saying you have to go to temple worship, but you have to be involved in the other stuff that the union says you have to be involved in. And it may mean moving to find work. So, this was part of what was going on there. What I read was all of these guilds were involved in idolatry and licentious activities and occult practices. And apparently they required this of every participant in the guild. So there, you have a background now for what is going on in Thyatira and especially how it affected the church. Now you have an outline there. I used the same one that Sam was using. It's a good one. It fits. And so I used it too. The speaker in verse 18. Write to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Thus says the Son of God. There's your one who is speaking this message to this church. He's the Son of God. He's the glorified Jesus Christ. And he mentions the fact that, in this letter, he mentions the fact that he is the Son of God. In the earlier ones, we had him more as the Son of Man, a man in glory, glorified man, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body. Although glorified, it would have been so much different than what the apostles experienced after his resurrection. So we have the authority here, his right to judge. Notice he says again, thus says the Son of God, the one who has eyes that are like a fiery flame. Now, John saw that in his description in chapter 1, the last part of chapter 1. His eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like fine bronze. Those two were in the first perception of John of the glorified Christ. You remember that the bronze reminded us of the golden or the bronze altar sacrifice, judging of sin there, and that's what it's speaking about here. He's dealing with sin in the church. Feet of bronze and a flame of fire. His eyes were like. I want you to look at where's the beginning of 23. Look at what he says. I will strike her children dead, and this is what I want you to notice. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds. He knows our thoughts and hearts. So that's what the picture is here. He sees their hearts. He sees what they're doing. He knows what they're thinking, and he knows what motivates them, whether it's love or concern for keeping a job or whatever. So that's the one who is speaking here. Verse 19, his knowledge. He gives praise for some good things that are in the church. He says, I know your works, your love, faithfulness, service, and endurance. And I know that your last works are greater than the first. So there's some positive things in this church. But there's also some very negative things. And so he has to deal with the negative. In Ephesians chapter 5, we see Christ wants to have a pure bride. In other words, the church. He wants the church to be pure. And so he's going to point out the things that need to be changed here. I know that your last works are greater than the first, but I have this against you, verse 29. You tolerate, you put up with, and you even allow her to remain in the church. Doesn't say that, but she's there. You see it in the text that she's there in the church. And she's teaching those who are my servants. See that there? I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and deceives my servants to commit. She deceives and teaches my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Here is a lady in this church who is teaching false doctrine and evil behavior. Amazing. You can see why he focuses on this. This woman may or may not actually have the name Jezebel. Probably not. But she's given this name because there was a woman in the Old Testament by the name of Jezebel, right? She was the wife of King Ahab. She was a wicked woman, and she brought into their marriage and into Israel, which was the 10 northern tribes, she brought in Baal worship and also Asherah worship. And she had a lot of prophets. You remember when Elijah challenged her prophets and all of Israel to come up to the mount, top of the mountain, and there held this contest and says, the God who is the real God will send fire to consume the offering. And so he gave the Asherah and Baal prophets most of the day. And they cut themselves and they just wore themselves out around their altar. But would their God answer? No, he wasn't real. He was an idol. So then at the end of the day, you remember Elijah had water poured on his sacrifice. And he had a trench dug around the stone altar there. And he had enough poured on there. And it had been 3.5 years no rain. So the ground was dry. Enough water to fill the trench and to soak the wood. And God sent fire. And he destroyed Jezebel's prophets. Remember that? They died. And when Ahab was there, by the way, Jezebel wasn't. And when Ahab got home that night, the rain also, Elijah called, prayed for rain, and then there was a huge downpour. Anyway, when Jezebel heard about it, she said, send a message to Elijah. If you're alive by morning, you know, it was a threat. And Elijah ran. Well, that's the same woman whose name is given here, represents the kind of woman this is, who's leading God's children astray in this church. And they're allowing it. They're letting her stay. And they're allowing her to teach and deceive. Let me go on here. I already talked about that. Never mind. So the point here that he points to is the fact that she's teaching and deceiving my servants. And the result is she's teaching them to commit sexual immorality. You remember Paul had to write about a sexually immoral person in the church at Corinth. And what did he tell him to do? Do you remember? Yeah. Put him out. Let Satan have his way with him until he is willing to repent. And in 2 Corinthians, we read about the fact that he did. And he's saying, bring him back in. Don't let Satan destroy him by keeping him out of your fellowship. He needs to be loved now and taught and nourished in the Word of God. So, here we have this woman, and she's destroyed a lot of Christians' lives. And so in verse 22, the assessment, they're tolerating Jezebel. And look at verse 22. He says, I am going to throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great affliction. He's going to judge her and those who are her followers unless they repent of her works. So he's talking not about her so much. She's already demonstrated the fact that she didn't want to repent, but he's allowing those who have been deceived by her and who have fallen into the practices that she has taught them to pursue. He's giving them a chance to repent, or else he says, "I will strike her children dead." I believe he's talking about those followers. They're really like Paul talks about Timothy as his child and others who are his children, those he's led to the Lord. Well, here he's talking about the people that she's led astray. And so if they don't repent, they're going to be stricken dead. Is that a familiar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's dealing with sin or related to them observing the Lord's table? God will take people home early in judgment if they will not follow him and obey him. Now notice also in verse 23, it says, "I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am the one who examines minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works." He's serious about how he wants his children to live. He's serious about how he wants obedience to his word. And so there's the warning there, and it's a serious warning. And it's going to soon happen. You remember in chapter 1, you had John saw the candlesticks with the light. Not candle, but the lamps with the lights, seven of them, and also the seven stars. The seven stars, you remember, were the probably the pastors of each of those churches, seven churches. And the candles represented the churches. If he takes their light away, then they're of no use at all. And that's what's going to happen to the churches that do not make the corrections he calls on them to do. He wants us as individuals and his churches, the body of individuals in churches, to represent him well, to be light in the world instead of darkness like Thyatira was becoming, and also the church at Sardis. So, and also I believe that this sacrificing to idols, or eating meat sacrifice to idols, actually meant more than that. Notice that he says in verse 14, "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't known the so-called secrets of Satan," that's some of her teaching, as they say. And involved in that, I believe, is probably occultic practices. They were involved in serving the enemy of the church and of Christ. Can you believe that? That's about as bad as you can get, isn't it? Okay, let's go on to... Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention the Greek word used here for sexual immorality, porneia, means fornication, immorality, the meaning of any kind of forbidden sexual activity, and also worshiping that deity. Because that's part of it. And I think that's what was going on here. She was teaching him not just to eat the meat, but to be involved in that idol worship practice where the meat was coming from. All right, his command. Notice his command was to be faithful, hold fast what you have. And this was to the rest. Notice that in verse 24. "I say to the rest of you in Thyatira," not those who are following her teaching and involved in all that she's teaching them to get involved in. "I say this to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching. You haven't fallen prey to this false teaching, and who haven't known all of the things that she's calling them to be involved in, which are things of Satan and demons. He says, I'm not putting any other burden on you. I'm not going to ask you to do anything else except hold on to what you have until I come. They still have a solid belief in Christ. They still have not fallen to the false teaching of this woman. So he says, just hold on to what you have until I come. These are the true believers, and some of those are deceived believers. Let me refer to you a passage. It's in Jude, and I have it written down here, but I'm not seeing it. Jude, you remember, is just one small book. You can probably read it, 10 minutes? I'm a slow reader, and I probably can read it in 10 minutes. The last part of it is talking about what he's saying here, I believe. They have false teachers, and they're teaching similar stuff to what this Jezebel is teaching. And he's telling those who are the true believers who have not succumbed to this to try snatching those believers and those who are under her teaching. It's like snatching something burning in the fire out of it. Get it out quick before it's totally destroyed. Get them out of there. What they need to do is get rid of this lady, right? And if there's no repentance in their followers, they need to go too. Okay, this word, the one who conquers, I want to speak about that. John H. Salehammer, he's a Bible commentator who's highly respected, commented this about the phrase that is in each of the letters to the seven churches, and it's he who overcomes is the typical phrase there. He says it needs clarification. He suggests that overcoming is John's expression for faith. And in 1 John, and you might look this up later, 1 John 5, 3-5, I have it written down here, so I'm going to quote. This is my translation, Christian Standard Bible. This is what John writes. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. Who is the one who conquers the world, John says, but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, when he's saying that, Dr. Salehammer suggests that he's talking about our faith, which it helps us to conquer the world. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is in the fact that he's the Son of God. Our faith is in the fact that he died for us and paid for all of our sins. Our faith is in the one who gives us victory over sin. Salehammer goes on to say, the overcomer then, in the language of John's writings, generally refers to anyone who is victorious in faith. Overcomers are true members of God's people, part of his true church. Such an understanding fits well the description of the overcomers in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. And you might flip there, hold your finger where you're at, but flip there. I'm going to quote that too. That's Revelation 21, 7 through 8. The one who conquers, is what it says there, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, contrast here, but the cowards, the faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Amazing, isn't it? He's warning them. Uh, I want you to conquer. I want your faith to be in me. I want you to overcome the world. So verse 27. Let's start at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. This is in the millennial, the thousand-year reign of Christ. He's going to give those who conquer, whose faith is solid, he's going to give them places of leadership in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 28, let me read these two together, verses 27 and 28. And he will rule them, this is the one who overcomes, will rule them with an iron scepter. He will shatter them like pottery, just as I have received this from my Father. Here's the second thing. I will also give him the morning star. Have you ever tried to figure what the morning star is? Figure it out? Huh? It's Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Verse, 22:16. I, Jesus, so who's speaking this? Jesus is saying this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you. He's speaking to John now. I sent my angel to reveal these things to you. And he's referring to everything that precedes. For the churches. And then he says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That's the only other time that phrase occurs, at least in my search. That was the only other time. But Jesus says here, I am the bright and morning star. So back to here, I will also give him the morning star. I still can't tell you exactly what it is, but it's something in relationship to Christ himself. Probably something either special to happen or special relationship with Christ in heaven. I don't know. But anything to do with Christ is good, right? It's going to be good. It's going to be real good. So there's a motivation to continue faithful in your walk with the Lord, in your trust in him. Because he's promising, I will also give him, the one who conquers, the morning star. And then he concludes this letter to Thyatira the same way he does to all seven of them. Let anyone who has ears to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Did I read that? Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. If you can hear, he said, pay attention. All right, let's move on to the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he tells John, write to the angel or the pastor, I believe it's pastor, of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, and you have a reputation for being alive. But you are dead. Are there churches like that in our country today, around the world? They got lots of stuff going on, programs and activity, but it's all fluff. There's nothing there. They have a reputation for being alive, Jesus said, but you're dead. There were a few believers in this church. And like I said before, this is the only church for at least 30 miles from where they are. So they didn't have much choice. So he's gonna speak to the whole church and then give the challenge to those few believers that are there. Can you imagine? This church is probably 30, 35 maybe years old at the most. Maybe 36, and they've already become basically a social gathering. Could that happen to us? Good. All right. The speaker, the first part of verse 1, write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has seven spirits of God, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. There's two options on the seven spirits. It's either seven angels that remain in the presence of God, or it could mean seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. I think it's the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit. So he has the Spirit of God. In fact, Jesus and the Father both sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to indwell believers. And that began the church on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Anyway, he is the one who has the multifaceted Holy Spirit of God. And remember what the stars were, the seven stars, seven pastors in his hand. He has them both. And then he goes on to say, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That's what he knows about them. They're dead. They're not a viable church at this point at all. Again, they may have had lots of activities. They may have been doing a lot of good social things in the city of Sardis. Lots of things going on, but it's worthless, meaningless activity. In reality, they are spiritually almost dead. How many churches might that be true of today? So his assessment in 3:2b, the last half of that verse, for I have not found your works complete before my God. And he's talking about the works that you see in a true believer's life. There's a lot written about good works in Titus. Titus, let's see, I wrote down some passages here. If you want to look these up, I'm going to give them to you. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And Titus 2, verse 6, and verses 11 through 14. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, and verses 4 through 8, and also verse 14. Several mentions there of the desire for the people that Titus was ministering to see produced in their lives good works, because that is like a demonstration to the world and to themselves that they belong to Christ. In James chapter 2, you remember James chapter 2 where he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And you say, I will. I better go there because I can't say it right. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? He's talking about good works. And these good works are an outgrowth of that living faith in him. Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warm and be filled, be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have good works, if it's not producing good works, it's dead by itself. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Genuine faith will demonstrate itself in a person's life. And we could add to that good works It's going to produce fruit, like the fruit of the Spirit. It's going to produce love for one another as believers and a very deep concern for the lost. Real faith works. So what does he say to them? His command in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 2a. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. And then he goes on to say, remember then what you have received and heard. In the beginning, they heard the true gospel. They received the message and trusted in Christ. At least some of them did. He says, remember that message. Remember what you were taught. And keep it. And repent. As they begin to remember the gospel that was presented to them in the beginning, the only thing they can do is repent, because they'll recognize they are living unfaithfully to their Savior and they're not living according to the gospel they received. They're not putting into their daily life practical sanctification. They've accepted. This is another city that was filled with idolatry. And in fact, in Sardis, there was a church to Artemis, or a temple to Artemis, and they've uncovered a Christian church right adjacent to it. You can see how the pagan practice was being brought into that church, and there was not any life. Have you heard of the word syncretism? Blending of truth with error, Christian practice with pagan practice. I think that's part of what was happening here. And they were also complacent about their relationship to Christ, apparently, and this straight disobedient. So if they remember what they were originally taught, they're going to recognize that I am not where I belong. I'm not thinking how I should be thinking as a believer who's had his mind renewed. I'm not behaving like a believer who is seeking to become more like Christ each day. So he says, remember, keep it and obey it, or live it. Remember and live it. Repent. This is one of the harshest of the letters to churches. There was nothing positive in this letter, was there? Didn't recognize anything positive going on in their church. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief. How many times did Jesus give parables that he talked about? Be ready, be alert. And he used the parables about servants who a master had gone away and they were too be alert, and the head slave was to be ready to open the door when it came. A lot of parables Jesus gave about being alert. If us as believers are not alert, the world is going to be squeezing us back into its mold. That's the wrong mold to be squeezed into for a believer. So, they need to be alert and strengthen what remains. The good that is remaining in your life individually and as a church. And it's about to die. So, they need to be remembered. Wasn't that one of the ways back to the first love of the church at Ephesus? Remember? Let's take a look there. He says, I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen and repent. Very similar, isn't it? Sometimes we need to remember and take an assessment of our lives to see if we're growing in Christ, becoming more like him, or whether we're going the opposite direction. Sometimes we need to remember. So he says, if you are not alert, and that alertness will also be causing them to do what he just said. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it. Put it to practice, hold it dear to yourself, and repent. And if you're not alert, if you just continue in your complacency or lethargy, I'm going to come like a thief, and you have no idea what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. That's an expression of being involved in sin. Defiled clothes. Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, talks about them when they came to Christ, they became a new creation. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 5, that we're a new creation in Christ. In Colossians, he says, lay aside, just like a garment, an old filthy garment, lay those old sins aside and put on the garments of righteousness, holy living. Here he says, there were a few that had not fallen into sin, defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they're worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers, here's that word again, their faith will conquer the world, will conquer the sin in their own individual person. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes. Notice what you have in the outline. Where is it here? The dressed in white with Christ. His promise, they'll be dressed in white and be clothed in white for eternity because they did not fall into sin and live in it. We all sin, right? As believers, we sin. But don't stay there. Jerry, you were just saying the saying for someone who falls off a horse, what do? Get up and get on it again, right? You fall into sin, get up, repent, and get moving with Christ again. He says also in verse 5, in the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. That's a blessing, isn't it? Our names won't be erased. They can't be. True believer's name won't be erased, but He'll honor us before his Father and before his angels. And then he concludes again, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to quote to you in closing here a thought on this letter to the church at Sardis, and especially this last phrase here, the last verse. John Walvoord wrote, the letter also concludes with the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letter to Sardis is a searching message to churches today that are full of activity and housed in beautiful buildings, but are so often lacking in evidences of eternal life. Christ's word today is to remember, repent, and obey, just as it was to the church in Sardis. You notice that each of these letters, he talks to the church and he concludes to the individual, right? So these letters have impact on us as individuals as well. So however you individually are fitting into these characteristics we saw in Thyatira and Sardis. You know what to do. He's pretty clear on what he tells us to do. Some of the symbol stuff is a little bit harder, but it's pretty clear what he wants us to do, and he wants us to have victory in our life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these seven letters that you wrote to these seven churches, which obviously you chose because they represent a lot of what happens in every church, everyone that professes to know Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to listen to the warnings and take heed to the commands for what to do. Thank you for each one here, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's true and it's powerful and it can change us. And I pray that you would bring those changes into our lives that need to be there. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.